Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I greet you all in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. It is January 1st, 1983. It's a beautiful day here in Connecticut, and I want to thank you all for your faithfulness to Christ, for your faithfulness to His teachings in the past year. And I wish you all from the bottom of my heart a very blessed, successful, prosperous new year. As you look to Jesus, as you look up and expect Him to return in glory, remain faithful to Him every day of 1983. It might happen any time. The things around us show that His coming is at the door. Therefore, turn your back on the flesh, the world, and Satan, and worship Christ. Live for Him. Today, we wish to talk about the great theme of the glory of forgiveness. The glory of forgiveness. Before we do this, however, let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, all powerful, all loving, all knowing, we come and worship You in Your holy sanctuary. We come boldly into Your throne room, into the most holy place. And there we stand before You and bow, because we are a sinful people. But You have cleansed us with the blood of Christ. You have renewed us to the Holy Spirit. You have given us a purpose to live for. And we rejoice regardless of our circumstances. Whether we are free or whether we are in jail. Whether we are healthy or whether we are sick. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor. It doesn't matter. Because You are our life. And all that counts is to know You personally, intimately, as our God and Savior. We thank You that You have forgiven us when it was not necessary. It was not obligatory for You to forgive, because You had warned us in the Garden of Eden that if we sinned, we would die. But in spite of that warning, when we did sin, You did not let us die forever, but You provided a way back to You. You built a bridge between earth and heaven, between hell and heaven. You became that bridge. And on that bridge, we walk back to You, because You are more than justice. You are love. And we thank You that You're a God of love. And now, as we contemplate this theme of forgiveness, please speak. You speak. Thank You that You will, because You love us. In Jesus' powerful, beautiful name. Amen. The glory of forgiveness. I want to deal with it in three subjects. Namely, first, speak about reconciliation. Then, retaliation. And then go deep into the subject of forgiveness. The glory of it. So let us start with reconciliation. And I refer, to start with, to the parable of the lost son. Now that you find in Luke 15:11-24. And I counsel you to read that story again. The parable of the prodigal son, or of the lost son. The story of the prodigal son I find to be a beautiful illustration of the theme of reconciliation. If we were to define reconciliation, we would say that reconciliation is a change of personal relationships between God and man. And by this change, a state of enmity and estrangement is replaced by one of peace and fellowship. Now, before we look into this parable of the prodigal son, I think we ought to preface with a few remarks that are very important. The first one is this, that our reconciliation with God is only made possible through Jesus Christ. Now, the parable does not bring this point out, because parables are not meant to teach everything about the subject. They pick one or two leading themes and develop those. So the fact that the parable does not teach this does not at all mean that it is not an important truth. Reconciliation between God and man is made possible through Christ alone. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Or Colossians 1:20. "And through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Notice this, that the reconciliation is through the blood of His cross. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself." How? Through Christ. No person can be reconciled to God except it be through Jesus Christ. The holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God had to be satisfied by the death of Christ upon the cross before reconciliation could be possible. The theologians put it this way: God had to be reconciled to us before we could be reconciled to God. His justice, His holiness, had to be satisfied by the death of Christ before reconciliation could be made possible. This parable assumes the truth, and the parable developed two main thoughts. It assumes that truth that I just mentioned. Now first, our need for reconciliation, and two, God's willingness to be reconciled to us. The context of this parable is found in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Now Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the Pharisees, proceeds then to give several parables, each one of which teaches basically the same truth, that until a person is willing to admit that he's a sinner, there can be no reconciliation. But when he admits it, God is more than willing to be reconciled to that person." Now in this parable, as in all parables, we have to be careful not to press every detail. That's not the purpose of a parable. A parable picks up one or two main truths and seeks to illustrate them. So in this parable, for instance, we find that the Father represents God the Father. The prodigal son represents really any person who rejects God and who wastes his life. Some people have thought that because he's called the son, that this has to be about Christians. I don't think that's true. I think that it can be applied to Christians who wander away from God. But it seems to me that the basic truth here is not dealing necessarily with Christians, but with any person who rejects God, who goes his own way and wastes his life. So now, with these thoughts forming a background, let's look at this parable of the prodigal son under three different teachings. First of all, we notice the rejection of home. Verses 12 and 13. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living." This young man rejected his home. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to set the course of his own life. He was tired of the guidelines that his father provided for him, and he said, "I want to set the course of my own life. I want to live my own life, and I want to live it my way, according to my will." Friend, does that ring any bells with attitudes that you may have had at one time or another in your life? And then we notice also this. As the son rejects his home, the father allows him to do so. With a broken heart, I'm sure, but nonetheless, the father allows the son to take his own way. And so we read in the last part of verse 12, "And so the father divided his property between them." You see, dear friend, God has never compelled or forced anyone to worship Him, to love Him, to obey Him, or to remain in His home. God wants us to love Him and worship Him because we want to, not because we have to. So even though it is with a broken heart, God says to you and me, if that's what you want, you may do it. Oh, what a tragic truth that God allows us to rebel against Him, to reject His authority, to reject His home, and to go our own way. It is interesting that this young man really, in a sense, was reliving what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. For Adam and Eve were saying to God, we do not want your rules. We don't want your authority. We want to be free. We want to be independent. We want to go our own way. This young man was reliving their experience. In a very real sense, he was reliving the experience of Lucifer, the archangel who fell from heaven. Because Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High God. I no longer want to be under God. I want to be God. And this, in essence, is what this young man was saying. I want my own way. His attitude was really reminiscent of that which Paul wrote about in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because what was this young man's son saying? What was he saying? He was saying, I would rather have my father's things, his possessions, than have my father. I would rather have my father's things apart from my father than to have them with my father. And he was worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. Now, I think that this young man must have been very happy for a few weeks or for a few months or maybe even for a couple of years. Because now he was doing what he wanted to do. He had broken the restraints of home. He had cut the leash. He was a free agent. He could live it up. He was out where the action is, and he was going to live life to its fullest. And I suspect that for a few months he was very, very happy. He was enjoying what the Bible calls the pleasures of sin. Yes, never be deceived. There are pleasures in sin. There is pleasure in doing the things of this world. Oh, but the Bible reminds us solemnly that they are only for a season. Only for a season. And this young man found that this principle, that it's only for a season, to be so very true. And while for a few months he was extremely happy, then several things happened. His money ran out. His new God failed him. A famine hit the land. And he who had set out to conquer the world now finds himself a servant, feeding swine and eating garbage with the pigs. He became a slave, and he lost the freedom that he thought he had claimed. He replaced a light yoke with a very heavy one. He exchanged the gracious father, the gracious master, for 1,000 tyrants. He left the security of love of his home to be filled with fear as he roamed the earth. One poet described him in these words, Lord of himself, that heritage of woe. It's not true that history, and is it not true that history and our own experience has proved the point time and time and time again, that while there is temporary pleasure in sin, that suddenly the thing which looks so innocent and so harmless turns upon us, overpowers us, and makes us its slave? How many young people of our present generation have felt that somehow to disobey their parents and to experiment with drugs or illicit sex, which their parents said was not good for them, would not bring happiness to them for over a long period of time. It was a thrilling thing, and they enjoyed the euphoria of those first few weeks, only to find that in a very short time, the seeming pleasure had turned upon them in a vicious way to make them its slave and to keep them in bondage. Yes, friend, the fruits of sin are bitter to the human taste. There was a young poet in England who followed very much in his own life the path of this prodigal son. Living for pleasure, living for self, living for things. And before he was 35 years of age, he had written these words. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers, the fruit of love, are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Yes, you can reject God. Yes, you can reject home. Yes, you can strike out on an independent course if you want to. But you better know in advance from the Word of God where that path is going to lead. So the first point was the rejection of home. Secondly, think with me concerning the return to home, verses 17 to 20. When he came to his senses, the King James Version says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, oh, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. Now notice that there are four steps in the prodigal's return home. Number one, the first step was that of self-evaluation. Verse 17, he came to himself. In other words, he began to view himself and his problem realistically. He evaluated himself. You know, this is a very interesting phrase, he came to himself. For this is the very same phrase used in other places in the gospel to describe an insane person coming to his senses. The implication, I think, is very clear, that to rebel against God, to reject God and what he offers, is nothing less than a form of insanity. He came to himself. The second step was that of decision. Verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father. Oh, there must have been a lot of struggle preceding this. Thinking of the humiliation of having to come home and say, I was wrong, Dad. Knowing what the older brother would say. The way he would rub it in, wondering perhaps if his father would accept him. But he wrestled with all of these thoughts, and he made a decision, and he said, I am going back home. You know, this is interesting. When he had reevaluated himself, and he saw himself as he really was, he saw his father in a very new light. You know, when I went off to America from Switzerland, I thought my parents were about two very impossible people in all the world, and not very bright. And then I was amazed how much I learned to appreciate them in a few years when I was away. I saw my parents in a brand new light when I saw myself alone, reevaluated myself, and saw as I really was. You know, often we think of God in a wrong way. This young man thought of his father as some authoritarian figure who was making all these rules just to rob him of joy and to keep him from enjoying life. But now, as he sees himself as he really is, he realizes that his father drew those lines because he loved his son. Not to rob him of joy or pleasure, but to make it possible to enjoy life. And so he returned to his father, and he saw him in a new light. The third step in his return was that of action, verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. He allowed no gap between his decision and his action. And I say to you, dear friend, that there are so many people today outside of the family of God because they have allowed a gap to come between their decision and their action. I've talked to countless people who have said to me, "Yes, Emilio, I know I've got to turn to Jesus Christ and to change my lifestyle. I know I have to. I know I've got to accept Christ as my Savior and Lord. I know I have to go back to the Lord and to His church that has led me to all these beautiful truths. And I'm going to do it soon, someday. One of these days, I'm going to do it." And I always say to them, "You better do it right now, friend. Don't say one of these days. Don't say in a few weeks. Because that procrastination is enough to keep you from the kingdom of God, friend." This young man, when he really saw his need, when he really saw the nature of his father, immediately acted and he went back to his father. You that have walked away from the church, you that embraced this so-called modern theology and have made shipwreck of your faith, I plead with you, come back, be rebaptized, confess it to the Lord, and join us again. Because the way you're going is the way of rebellion, is the way of apostasy, is the way of death, is the way of hell. Come back, friend. And the fourth step in his return home was that of confession. Verse 18. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He realized that you don't come home with an arrogant spirit. You don't come home demanding your rights, because now you happen to know what you really deserve. And he came home with a humble, contrite heart, with a prayer of confession upon his lips. And when we come to God, we too must come that way. "Oh Lord, I'm a rebel. Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I failed. I've sinned against you, and I've wasted many years of my life. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want to come home. I want to be forgiven." And then finally, think with me concerning the reception at home. Verse 20. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Verse 22. "The father said to his servant, 'Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" Verse 23 and 24. "Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Oh, what a beautiful picture Jesus paints here of the heart of God. For we see the picture of the Father standing as he scans the horizon, as apparently he did every single day, hoping, waiting, looking for his son. And when he sees his son stumbling, staggering up the path, weak and sick, hungry, the Father doesn't say, "Now I go into the living room and wait for him to come in, and I'll make him grovel before me and hurt before me, and I will humiliate him." Oh, no. That's not what the father thought. On the contrary, he runs down the path and he throws his arms around his son. He smothers him with kisses and he says, my son, I'm so glad you have come home." Oh, what a picture of the heart of God. Did you ever notice that the son never had time to finish his confession? He never even got to the words, "Make me as one of your hired servants." Because love is so eager to receive, it doesn't even wait for the full confession. His full confession was smothered into silence by the kisses of a loving father. We see here in this passage that God kisses our past into forgetfulness. Oh, what a wonderful truth. God kisses our past into forgetfulness. We come to Him with a prayer of confession, but we never even finish the prayer before we hear Him say, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter." And then He reinstates this young man as a full son. Bring the best robe. Put the family ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. You see, servants did not wear shoes. Only sons wore shoes. The father reinstated him into the full heritage and blessing of sonship and welcomed him home with arms of love. Oh, let me ask you, dear friend, where have you been lately? How far away from Christ have you wandered? How far away from His church have you wandered? And I don't mean geographically, I mean spiritually. Where have you been living? In a far country, away from Christ, estranged from Him, living only for the things of this world? If you have been, God says to you today, why don't you come home, son? Why don't you come home, my daughter? Aren't you tired of it all? Don't you see the folly of trying to live without the one who made you? Of trying to be satisfied with things that were never intended to satisfy? Won't you come home? And you should say, yes, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for me, for living for me, for resurrecting for me, for going to heaven for me, for being in the most holy place now for me, interceding for me as my advocate. Oh, forgive me for my wasted years. Forgive me for my son and for my sin. I know you won't have time to go any further, friend. You won't have time to say anything more because you'll hear Jesus say, yes, welcome home. Welcome home. And now, let us go to the second subject, to the second part of this talk, which is quite different. It speaks of retaliation. It's the opposite of forgiveness. Because remember, we're dealing with a great theme, the glory of forgiveness. A premier of Russia once stated to American pressmen, "We communists have many things in common with the teachings of Jesus Christ." Then he continued, "My sole difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I hit him on the left so hard that his head falls off." His sole difference? Doubtful. But certainly a very basic one. A difference men of every nation have with Jesus Christ. A difference that tragically we Americans share. Violence. Unforgiveness. Americans not only condone violence, we love it. We love to fight, says Dr. David Abrahamson, a researcher in violence at Brandeis University. Violence by gun is an American trait. We are still living under the legend of the Wild West, where action with a gun was the easiest solution. Stanford University psychologist Albert Bandura pinpoints why. The whole culture has changed the violence syndrome into a cool, guiltless routine of disposing of problems by disposing of the people who caused the problem. In a recent year in America, some 6,000 persons died of gunshot wounds. Contrast this with Great Britain, where there were fewer than 30, France under 20, Belgium less than a dozen. "We are a violent people with a violent history," says Arthur Schlesinger, Jr., the Pulitzer Prize-winning historian and aide to the assassinated President Kennedy. "The instinct for violence has seeped into the bloodstream of our national life. Violence is here, apparently to stay, which may be more than we can say about us in our society. Violence is among us on many levels. There is the hidden violence of injustice that forces a man to be less than human. The violence of prejudice that dashes a man's hopes for happiness, shatters his self-respect, and thwarts life's meaning." That's not violent, you say? Just ask the blacks. They know. They can tell you. This sort of hidden viciousness breaks out as obvious violence doing injury to persons or property. People all around us are advocating it. As one fanatic told a rally in Raleigh, North Carolina, "We don't believe in violence, and we don't intend to have any violence if you have to kill every Negro in America." That's what the man said. Or in response, there is the violence advocated by the impatient or disillusioned liberal who, as Robert Fitch puts it, tremulously anticipates violence before it occurs, celebrates it while it's happening, and justifies it when it's over. Why is all this violence among us? Some say it's impatience, the impatience of men whose dreams and ideals turn to despair. Others say affluence, prosperity, and permissiveness have made pleasure seekers and power seekers out of all of us. Still others say it's caused by frustration. Our society is built on success. Success is measured by our materialism. If you don't have it, you're frustrated. And frustration is the wet nurse of violence. Those who probe deeper say violence is simply hatred acted out. John Gardner, lately Secretary of Health, Education, and Welfare, writes, "Hatred triggers violence. Violence stirs further hatred. Savage responses. Hostility begets hostility. And the storm rages on. At some point, a terrifying interplay must have an end." If anything comes natural to every man, it's the urge to get even. To deliver insult for insult, blow for blow, injury for injury, unforgiveness. The law of tit for tat is the oldest law in the world. It is found in the earliest recorded law code, the Code of Hammurabi from ancient Babylon, almost 4,000 years old. It is cited in almost all systems of law. And it seems like simple fair play. A man pokes out your eye, and he's got to pay with his own. It's second nature to demand it. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:38 and 39, "You've always heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Perhaps more men have tripped over that statement and turned away from faith than over any other demand Christ ever made. No retaliation? No revenge? No repayment? In other words, I should forgive him? And to the shallow thinker, it's a ridiculous demand. It denies a man his most basic right, the right of self-defense. Self-defense has become not only a right, but a duty, an American writer wrote recently. That's a proper opinion to most men who speak of the manly art of self-defense as if it were an unalienable right of humanity. Those who automatically equate violence with manliness usually conclude that a defenseless man is spineless. But is that really so? Doesn't it take far greater strength to practice nonviolence than to quickly put up your dukes and fight? In personal conflict, it's usually the man in the wrong who clenches his fist first. It's the man who is beaten mentally and morally who tries to settle it with muscle or maneuvering. Watch any argument. When a man is wrong, and he knows it, his temper is bound to flare, his fists clench, his knuckles whiten. And then, the punch in the face. Violence is usually an unconscious confession of weakness, inferiority, and cowardice in facing up to the true state of things. In the long view, violence is, has been, and always will be, the loser's way. Violence and victory are contradictory. When one man strikes another down, the winner wins nothing but defeat. Violence never resolves violence. Hate cannot overcome hate. Evil is never destroyed by evil. It may be temporarily arrested or postponed, but payday always comes. Revenge is always self-defeating. The only antidote to hate is love and forgiveness. Only goodness can extinguish the fires of evil. If you let the other person's evil actions determine your reactions, or let his violence move you to violence, you lose the opportunity of helping and healing, which comes only through love. So that you do when you feel the sting on your cheek. What will you do when you feel that terrible sting on your cheek? Oh, but I've got my rights, you may say. And you're right. If you strike back, you can claim I was justified in what I did. I did nothing that he did not do to me first. And that may very well be true. If you intend to claim all your rights in life, to even all scores against you, to demand every penny ever owed you, then go ahead. But if you give no inch, expect no second chance. If you show no mercy, do not hope for mercy. If you extend no forgiveness, you can expect none. Life, love, mercy, and forgiveness are all two-way streets. To receive, you must give humbly, aware that you are constantly in need of the understanding and acceptance of others and the loving mercy of God. All they that take the sword shall perish by the sword, said Jesus. Is there any doubt? In contrast to our human way of violence, Christ called men to unclench fists and learn the power of love and forgiveness. In Matthew 5:39 and 44-45, we read, "But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." His disciples apparently took him at his word. For the first 200 years of Christianity, not only non-violence, but non-resistance was the practice of Christians. The church not only survived, it grew in great numbers and strength through 3 centuries of non-resistance to vicious persecution. And last week, I saw the movie Gandhi, and I advise you to see it. It's the most incredible story of a man who followed the very principle of Christ without being a Christian. He was a Hindu. But he was a giant among us. He followed this principle. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And the whole British Empire reluctantly gave in to Gandhi. And India was free. One man who followed this principle. The Christian who seeks to follow Christ in life today chooses the way of non-violent, non-resistant love, as did his master. The master refused violence, and so must he. But he refuses violence because he also knows that love alone can conquer hatred. Only love can defeat violence. Love is the last word. The man who follows Christ chooses the way of nonviolence because he knows God is on the side of justice. God and justice will triumph in the end. No evil means can assist. That was Christ's conviction. The Bible says when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. 2 Peter 2:23. This total faith in God's eternal future lets those who make Christ's way their own accept suffering without violence and revenge. This was the way of Christ. Is it not to be our way too, friend? We who love retaliation and revenge can be thankful that God does not. When God walked among us in Jesus Christ, he lived and called us to live in a far different way. He chose to show patience, even at the cost of suffering. He chose to forgive, even at the cost of his life. All this because of love. So the man who follows Christ in living by love responds differently to the person who abuses him, Sure, he cares when someone slaps his face, but he cares more about the other person than about the insult. And as he turns the other cheek, his action is saying, what I care about is you, friend. I don't want you to go on in bitter, harsh anger. I may have the human right to strike back, but I pass it by because I feel a responsibility for you before God. I take the humiliation, defenseless way, but not out of cowardice. Obviously, it demands more bravery and more strength of character to control anger than to obey it. But I refuse to retaliate because you are far more important. Your discovery of the love and forgiveness of God is of greater value than my getting even. Are you willing, are you able to say that to someone who strikes you? Obviously, that's no easy thing to say or do. In small insults that matter little, it's possible and practical. But in the harsh, painful conflicts, when you feel the full weight of the other's contempt, it's almost impossible, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ was speaking of the lowest expression of contempt. If a man strikes you on the right cheek, he says. What does that mean? If you're right-handed, you would naturally strike another on his left cheek. To strike on the right would demand an awkward contortion, unless you struck them disdainfully with the back of the hand. And in Christ's time, as in ours, to slap a man with the back of your hand was a doubly insulting, arrogant flick of hate. To even the lowest of insults of Christ, turn the other cheek. Accept the insult without resentment. Did Christ practice this himself? When slapped inhumanly, he accepted it unhesitatingly, unflinchingly, turning the other cheek even as he asked, why do you strike me? If I have said anything wrong, you must give evidence about it. But if what I said was true, why do you strike me? John 18:23. He gladly gave up the right to defend himself in order to speak in defense of the truth. Peter, who stood by watching later, wrote, when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. 1 Peter 2:23. That was in the Phillips translation. To this Paul added, never take vengeance into your own hands. My dear friends, stand back and let God punish if he will. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. And these are God's words. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Don't allow yourself to be overpowered with evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil by good. Romans 12:19-21. That is the strategy of the utterly unexpected. Such love has a scalding, humbling power. For example, a friend once wrote, I once slapped a Christian's face during a conversation we had. He got me mad. I had anger in me, and I slapped him. When I did, he turned the other cheek. I had no courage to slap again. I was stunned. Or take the case of a Quaker, May Haviland. She opened the door of her room one night and was astounded to see a burly, dark-haired man rifling her bureau drawers. Quietly, she closed the door behind her. At the same click, the burglar wheeled, pistol in hand. Put that thing down, she said. I'm going to help you, because you must need whatever I have much more than I do, if you have to steal for it. The burglar, dumbfounded, watched as she opened a second drawer and pressed her jewelry on him, telling him she was sorry that his need was so urgent. Suddenly the man dropped his gun and fled, taking nothing. And the next day, an unsigned note was in her mailbox. It read, Madam, I have known only hate and fear. I can deal with them, but I was powerless before your kindness. And retelling it may add that even guns are silent in the face of love. But you ask, if I turn the other cheek, how do I know it will work? It may not work. After all, love is not a strategy. It is a way of life. The life Jesus Christ gives, the life of love. Obviously, it's a difficult way, of course. Any appeal to the enemy's conscience bears great risk. But so do all the valuable things in life. The choice to love is the most risky choice in the universe. But in the end, it is the only alternative that will endure. Of all our motivations and decisions, only love is eternal. It's a violent world, a world fast approaching its most violent age. Discord and violence now are emerging as the wave of the future from one end of the globe to the other, U.S. News and World Report editorialized recently. In such a world of violence, the most viable alternative, the most valid approach is the way of Christ. It's the way of love, peacemaking, nonviolent, non-resistant love. Only a Christianity of love can survive with integrity in an age of violence. It alone can be Christian. Besides, the Christian knows that only the man who knows, loves, and obeys Jesus Christ will survive after man and God have made this planet uninhabitable. Do Christians know something most men don't? Indeed, they do. They have some very precise clues on where this escalating violence is leading. It's inside information known only to those who know their Bibles. Information that reveals what massive worldwide lawlessness portends. Can it be a final sign of the end of the age of the world? Have you thought long about these words from the Bible in 2 Peter 3:11 and 14? In view of the fact that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Surely men of good and holy character, who live expecting and earnestly longing for the coming of the day of God. Because, my dear friends, you have a hope like this before you, I urge you to make certain that such a day would find you at peace with God and man. Yes, friend, an age of violence needs men of peace with God and man. Men who know Christ truly by following Him daily in life. Men who give the defenseless love of Christ, but are always on the offensive. Always serving. Always concerned about the other. Always giving themselves for the good of others. Always turning the other cheek for the sake of others. This is the way of Christ, the way of forgiving love. And now we come to the glory of forgiveness. Oh, dear friends, forgiveness is one of the most glorious concepts in all the scriptures. We talk of it, we sing of it. But I often wonder if we really believe in the forgiveness of sins. If we really experience God's forgiveness, and in turn, if we really forgive others and turn the other cheek. Forgiveness is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And so I would like to ask and then try to answer from the scripture two questions. First, how much can God forgive? Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. And then he made an exception. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now this one exception, which is often called the unpardonable sin, has caused many, many people hours and hours of grief. They wonder in agony whether they have committed the unpardonable sin, because some particular thought against the Holy Spirit had flashed through their mind. I think that it is really safe to say that anyone who is worried about it has never committed the unpardonable sin. Because the sin against the Holy Spirit, of which Jesus speaks in this particular context must really be viewed within that context. These were people who had opportunities to observe Jesus, to see his sinless life, to realize that he spoke in and worked in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of God. And yet, deliberately, willfully, they stubbornly said, he's doing it in the power of Satan. Their sin was not some thought, some careless words or act spoken in a moment of anger or done in a moment of anger, but was rather a willful, continuous, stubborn, deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ and of the power of the Holy Spirit. So anyone being concerned about having committed it, I don't think has committed it. But the point I would like to make is not about the one exception, but rather Jesus' beginning statement. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Or as the King James Version translates it, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven unto men. So, how much can God forgive? God can forgive all types of sin and of blasphemy. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement. Don't you know that the unrighteous, the wicked, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a catalog of sins, isn't it? Sins that society would say, these are among the very worst sins. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know that anyone who continues in that kind of sin is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice the fantastic statement that he makes in verse 11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of these sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:25 it says, therefore Christ is able to save completely to the uttermost forever those who come to God through him. He's able to save to the outermost limits those who will come to him. Moses was a murderer. God forgave him and made him a mighty leader. David was an adulterer and then plotted the murder of the woman's husband. God forgave him. David wrote some of the most beautiful psalms of praise that have ever been written. Among them, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Peter cursed and swore and said, I don't know Jesus Christ. I don't even know him. God forgave him and made him a mighty preacher of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus said, I hate Christ and I hate the Christian church. He set about to persecute the church and to eliminate it from the face of the earth. God forgave him and made him the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Jesus Christ. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross, still suffering the pain and the anguish and the shame, he said, it is finished. What is finished? His life? No, I think he meant far more than that. He was saying everything that needs to be done for the forgiveness of sins has now been done. And then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 12, but when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. How much can God forgive? God can forgive any sin that you or I have ever committed. How much can God forgive? God can forgive the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation, the covering, the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why it's so important that we recognize that Jesus Christ was divine, that He was God in the flesh. For because He was God, the value of His atonement was infinite, sufficient for the forgiveness of all the sins of the whole world. And you know, there is another great truth about God's forgiveness. And that is that when God forgives, He also forgets. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions. Where? Right now in investigative judgment, which has gone on since 1844. For my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. God never accuses us again once He has forgiven us and blotted out our sins in the judgment. Paul writes in Romans 8:33 and 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Oh, dear friend, when God forgives us, He never accuses us of that sin again, because it is completely forgiven and forgotten and blotted out on that record. Send your sins ahead now in the judgment, friends. And Jesus, looking at you, says, I don't have to accuse that person anymore. He hates that sin. He's willing to give it all up by the power of the Holy Spirit. I will blot it out. Beautiful. Oh, my friend, if you're listening to me now and have a burden of guilt, if you have a memory and a conscience that just seems to condemn you night and day and never gives you any rest, I want to tell you something. You can have full, complete, perfect forgiveness now through our Lord Jesus Christ. For He can forgive any sin that you have ever committed. And what I want you to do is come to Christ and confess that sin right now, to ask Him to forgive you and to give you the power to turn away from that sin and commit it never again. He will do all of that because of His unlimited love for you. But you know, I've met many, many Adventists, many Christians, many of our people who say that they have accepted Christ and that they have accepted God's forgiveness, and they won't forgive themselves. And they walk around like martyrs, and you see the weight of their guilt on their shoulders, and they never allow themselves to really enjoy themselves because they won't forgive themselves. Oh, listen, that's wrong. That's an insult to the grace of God. If God does not condemn you, then you have no right to condemn yourself. If God forgives you, then you must forgive yourself. If God has forgotten your sin, then you must forget it too. Don't insult God by acting as if you had to pay for the sins that Jesus has already paid for. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. The hymn says, don't live under a cloud of guilt. Come out into the sunshine and claim all that God wants you to have through the death and the resurrection of His Son. How much can God forgive? He can forgive every sin that we have ever committed. But now, there is another question that we need to ask, and that is this. How much can you forgive? How much should you forgive? One day Peter came to Jesus and asked Him a question. Matthew 18:21. How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Peter was feeling pretty good when he asked that question, because many of the rabbis of his day said, you need to forgive others 3 times. Peter said, Lord, I double it, and I add 1, and the Lord will be impressed. You'll be very impressed, Lord. And so he came and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? He expected the Lord to say, oh, Peter, you are all right. That's great. Jesus saw right through what he was saying. Peter was really saying, how few times can I get away with? Jesus said, oh, Peter, you missed the whole point. It's not 7 times, it's 7 times 70. And then he told a story. The story of a man who was in debt $2 million, and he was forgiven. And then he met somebody that owed him $20, and he wouldn't forgive him. Jesus said, oh, don't you see the lesson? Don't you see that you have been forgiven the $2 million by God? Don't you realize that every sin you have ever committed, you sinned against him? You violated his holiness? You insulted God? And he has forgiven you all of that. Now, can't you go and forgive somebody that owes you just a little bit? And here Jesus brings to our attention a very, very important lesson. That we must forgive because we have been forgiven. And in fact, we must forgive in that same measure with which we have been forgiven. Have you had Ephesians 4:32 hit you between the eyes yet? I think every Christian at some point in his Christian life is reading Ephesians 4 and verse 32 suddenly jumps out and just hits him right between the eyes. This is what it says. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the measure of what your forgiveness ought to be. Or Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:21, 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Which includes forgiveness, of course, bearing one another's burdens. You see, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband. Forgive your husband, in other words. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Husband, in the same way, be considered as you live with your wives, which again implies being tender-hearted, forgiving, kind, compassionate, in the same way that Jesus forgave us. That's the meaning there. Notice the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And oh, what a tragedy that there is a chapter break there. There shouldn't be one. Peter says, Jesus forgave us. Jesus took it and took it and took it. Likewise, in the same way, in the same manner, wives forgive your husbands. Likewise, husbands forgive your wives. This is the measure of our forgiveness. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, what is forgiveness? Is it some kind of a warm, nice feeling? It sure doesn't start that way, does it? None of us feel like forgiving. Forgiveness really is a promise. It's a promise that we will never raise the issue again to the offender, or to anyone else, or even to ourselves. It begins as a promise. It begins as an act of obedience. And then later on, God rewards us with a good feeling. I want to repeat that. Forgiveness begins as a promise. Forgiveness begins as an act of obedience. And then later on, God rewards us with a good feeling. Forgiveness does not start with a feeling. It starts with an act of the will. It starts with an act of obedience. It starts with a promise. It says, I will never raise this issue again. Now, does that mean that you'll never think of it? Oh, I wish it did, but it doesn't mean that. Because there will be 100 things that will bring that memory back to you. But what you are promising is that when it comes back, you are not going to entertain it. You're not going to review it and go over and over and over it in your mind, relishing every little detail. No. You're going to confess it to God immediately, and you're going to pray, Lord, I don't want to remember this evil, this sin committed against me by my wife or my husband or that person. And I don't want to keep these thoughts. Oh, Lord, take them away from me. Help me to think the way you want me to think about that person. Lord, I will not entertain these thoughts in my mind. And at that point, you may have to help God answer your prayer. You may have to consciously dismiss that vengeful thought. Consciously dismiss that bitter thought. Consciously dismiss that resentful thought. And begin reading a book or a Christian magazine or go jogging or do something to change your trend of thought. Set your mind off of it. Get your mind off of it. Dismiss it. Because to entertain it in your mind is to break your promise and to continue to sin. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8 some marvelous advice. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Or as the Living Bible translated, fix your thoughts on what is right, true, good. Think about such things that are pure and lovely, and dwell on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. And if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. When you make the promise to God, Lord, I won't think about it. Lord, I will never dwell on it. Lord, I will not allow myself to indulge in self-pity. Lord, I want to think the thoughts that you want me to think. Then you begin to feel the forgiveness that you have promised. One day, Jesus was talking to his disciples. It's in Luke 17. And he said, if somebody sins against you 7 times a day, and they come to you and ask forgiveness, you are to forgive them 7 times a day. The disciples must have said, wow, Lord, that's too much. We can't do that. That's impossible. And one of them said, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus answered, you have enough faith right now. It's not faith that needs increasing. It's obedience that needs increasing. That is what Jesus is saying to each one of us. I want you to learn how to forgive others because you have been forgiven by me. How have we been forgiven? Have you reviewed it lately? Have you ever thought in your mind about somebody? I wish he was dead. Or I wish she was dead. And my friend, if you are entertaining such a thought, you are a murderer. Have you ever thought in your mind about someone you're not married to? Oh, I would love to go to bed with her. Oh, I would love to go to bed with him. If you are entertaining such a thought, friend, you are an adulterer. Did you ever make plans to cheat on your expense account or your income tax report? Then you are a thief and a liar. Have you ever been bitter against God for not giving you more in life? Have you ever broken your word to someone? Oh, listen, we need to see how we have been forgiven. We need to see what God has done for us. Then acknowledging our $2 million debt to God, we must say, Lord, teach me how to forgive others. Oh, but we oftentimes put up an argument to ourselves. You'll say, what, have we no rights? Friend, did Jesus have any rights as he hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive them? We'll say within ourselves, but he treated me so unjustly. Sure, that's why you have to forgive. If he treated you justly, there will be nothing to forgive. It's the very point that you were treated unjustly, unfairly, that means that forgiveness is necessary. Oh, we argue within ourselves, but for every argument, Jesus says, I want you to be like me. Oh, friend, is there somebody you need to forgive? Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your son. Maybe it's your daughter walked away from the home. You need to call them back with forgiveness and with love. It may be your parents. It may be somebody who is dead, but you have never forgiven them for something. You've got to let go of that. Maybe it's somebody that really let you down. Somebody that hurt you. Somebody that failed you. You've carried it in your heart. And every time you hear that person's name, something tightens up inside of you and you feel a rush of hatred and revenge. Oh, listen. Jesus said, if you don't forgive your fellow man, I cannot forgive you. He says, you are short-circuiting God's forgiveness when you act that way. And you're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose key word is forgiveness, and you're writing above it, lie, it's all a lie, because there is no such thing as forgiveness. Oh, friend, how much can you forgive? It's a pretty important question in the light of how much we have been forgiven. Oh, let us bow our heads right now in humility and pray together. But before we pray, I would like you to make peace with God and with man. Just before I pray, I want you to whisper a prayer and say, oh, Lord, I want to promise you right now that I'm going to forgive that person who has hurt me so badly in my life. Help me to forgive as you have forgiven me. And I want to wait right now a few seconds for you to say that prayer. Because, friend, as I travel across the United States and other parts of the world and speak in our churches, I meet so many who have an unforgiving spirit, criticizing, tearing down, resentful, saying to me, I cannot forgive that person. And so I wrote this talk to help you. Because how can Christ forgive you as long as you have that attitude? So bow your head right now and forgive that person whom you have hated so long.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.